Please hear the word of God, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This is the word of God. You may be seated. In Titus chapter 2, which we looked at several weeks ago, Paul exhorted Titus and the Christians of Crete to live godly lives through their private relationships within their churches and their families. And we saw in Titus chapter 2 that the basis for their private godliness and good works was to be found in the great and glorious salvation brought about by the grace of God bestowed on them through Jesus Christ. And we saw that in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 15, that great pillar of teaching in Titus that teaches us of the saving, the sanctifying, the second coming, the specific grace that we see in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Now that we're in Titus chapter 3, we see that Paul has exhorted them also to live godly lives through their public relationships, relationships with rulers and authorities and all men. We saw a few weeks ago that though we are citizens of heaven, we're to be good citizens on earth and good neighbors as well. And we're called to be submissive to authority, and we're called to be humble before all men. And similar to Titus chapter 2, where we saw the basis of the good works in private relationships was based on the grace of God bestowed on His people through Christ, in Titus chapter 3, the basis and the motivation for our public godliness and good works, again, is the great and glorious salvation through the grace of God bestowed on us through Christ Jesus. And just like in chapter 2, there's a great pillar of teaching on God's grace in verses 11 through 15. In chapter 3, there's the second pillar of great teaching on God's grace and mercy found in verses 3 through 7. And it's in that passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, that we'll be continuing to look at and revel in today. In verses 3 through 7 in Titus chapter 3, there are two keys to the passage. Number one, God alone has sovereignly and completely saved His people from their sin. He saved us. That's the centerpiece of this whole passage. He saved us. It's like the hub in the wheel from which the spokes come out to connect to the outside of the wheel. He saved us as a center. And everything else in this passage describes or flows from that phrase, He saved us. He saved us is like in chapter 2 where the centerpiece was He gave Himself for us. We've taken that down from five words to three now in chapter 3. It's the central point. That's one key. The second key is, outside of God alone being sovereign and completely saving His people by He saved us, the second point is that around that simple but all-important declaration that God saved us is the description of the necessary role of each person of the Trinity playing a role in the redemption of His people. God alone saves, but each person of the Trinity is intricately and personally involved in the salvation and the sanctification of His people. It's empowering and encouraging for us to see and to embrace the powerful and personal role that each, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit play in our salvation and in our sanctification. Last time, when we were in Titus chapter 3, we saw the role of the Father in verses 3 through 5. We said that He saved us by the Father's mercy. He saved us not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. And in the context, we saw this. The context is Paul is exhorting Christians to be subject to and to obey and to be ready for every good work with respect to civil authorities. And he's exhorting them to not speak evil, but to be peaceable, gentle, and fully humble to all men. And the reaction should be, at least it often is, and I think Paul is seeing that that would be the reaction. The reaction would be, wait a minute, you're commanding me to be submissive and to be humble to them? Have you seen my civil authorities? Have you seen the world in which I live? Don't you understand that they are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures? They live in malice and envy, and they hate, and they hate one another. You expect me to show people like that kindness, love, and mercy? Maybe that didn't occur to you, but I think it occurs to most of us. So in verse 3, Paul reminds them, he reminds the Christians in Titus and Crete, and he reminds us as well, that they and we were just like that. We too were dumb, disobedient, deceived, desire-obsessed, devious, despised, and despising. That describes who we were in our own nature before we were redeemed by the mercy of God. You might not think that you were like that. You might have thought, yeah, I was kind of bad, but I wasn't that bad. Well, no, you were that bad. You may have covered it up to other people's content, but you didn't cover it up before God. And so we were, every man, woman, and child outside of Christ, we were just as vile as the sinners that are described there in verse 3. The same type of sinners that we're now called to serve and to be humble before. But the point in context is, while we were like that, it was when we were like that, when we were filthy-hearted enemies of God who were dead in our sins in which we lived and we loved, it was then that the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward us appeared, and His mercy saved us. The point being, God was merciful to us when we were just like that. So you too can be merciful to others in your public relationships, remembering what God has done for you. And we said last time that the description of our blackness, of our sin and depravity that we see in verse 3 was meant to be shown as a back felt background before the jewel of God's mercy and grace can be laid upon it. So we can see the contrast with our sin and the beauty and the brilliance of God's kindness, love, and mercy that was necessary to save us. And it was not because of our works or anything that we could do. And the obvious question is, what works could flow from sinners like that of verse 3 anyway that could be acceptable to God? But it was because of the pure and powerful mercy of God. Mercy that acts, we said a couple weeks ago. Mercy that has feet. It's not just mercy that says, oh, poor you. It's mercy that actually redeems. It's because of that mercy bestowed upon the completely helpless sinner that we can say, God saved us. So now we come to verses 5 and 6. After seeing the mercy of the Father, now we see how the Holy Spirit played such a necessary role in the mercy of God, saving wretched, helpless, defiant sinners like us. Verses 3 through 5 showed us the motivation for God's saving grace. We were saved by God's mercy, by the mercy of the Father. Verses 5 and 6 show us the means by which God saved us. We are saved through the Spirit's regeneration and renewing. So in verses 5 to 6, today, we will look at three categories surrounding the Spirit's effective work of salvation, the effective work in our salvation. We will look at first, His work of regeneration. Second, His work of renewing. And third, we will look at His being poured out on us abundantly. Regeneration, renewing, and the poured out on us abundantly aspect of the Spirit in our salvation. So look at verses 5 and 6. We say that not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And if you wanted to in your Bible, you could take a highlighter or circle there. He saved us. That's the centerpiece of this whole passage. And He saved us. Now we see through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The first thing is there, We're saved by the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. And the word for regeneration literally means again birth, new birth, being born again. We've received new life through the Spirit. It's interesting that this word that we translate as regeneration here is not used any other place in the Scriptures to describe an individual being born again. So this is a very important passage to see what it means. But the idea of regeneration, the idea of being born again, the idea of being born of God is everywhere in the New Testament, even though this particular word might only be here. What is regeneration? Well, regeneration is the act of the Spirit to implant new life in the dead sinner. Regeneration is the act of the Spirit to implant new life in the dead sinner, raising him to new life, replacing his heart of stone with a heart of flesh that now will beat for God and now desires to turn from sin and turn to Christ and to obey God and glorify Him. That's regeneration. Without it, we're lost. We often turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We even looked at that a couple weeks ago. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul's describing the way we were before salvation, he says that all men are dead in their trespasses and sin in which they walked. All men are dead in their trespasses and sins in which they walked. And there's two key points there. Dead and then in which they walked. Dead describes the sinner's ability to respond favorably to God and to know and to obey His law. And his deadness means he's unable to respond favorably to God and to know and obey His law. He's dead in relationship to God. But then you have the phrase, in which he walks. How can you walk if you're dead? Well, you're dead to God, but you're walking quite well in your trespasses and sins. And that means it's even worse for the sinner. It means that the sinner actually responds to God, but in a negative way. And he freely obeys his will, his own will, while he disobeys God's will. That's his response. And so you put those together. Not only is the sinner unable to respond favorably to God, but he must, by his fallen nature, respond as an enemy to God. And I ask you, what hope is there for the helpless sinner, if that's true? And so since man is dead in sin and enslaved in the sin, God in His kindness, love, and mercy, as we see in Titus chapter 3, must wash him from his filthy deadness and then make him alive and radically change him in redemption. It must happen that way to be saved. I think the washing of regeneration, the washing symbolizes the washing away the deadness of sin, the filthy deadness and sin of the old life, and then the regeneration represents the new life that is given. The dead sinner must be made alive. That's regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." That parallels Titus chapter 3, doesn't it? God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In Colossians 2, verse 13, there's a similar passage. And you being what? Dead. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There's two things to note about those two verses that talk about us being dead. And even while we are dead, God made us alive. First of all, notice there's no mention of faith and repentance here. There's no mention in Titus chapter 3. There's no mention in Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5. It's not that faith and repentance isn't necessary. It is necessary. You must place your faith in Christ. You must repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ to be justified. But the emphasis of these passages are trying to show us that God is sovereign in our salvation. He saved us. He must make the dead sinner alive. It's all up to God. It's all by God. And even the necessary repentance and faith, they are the result of the new heart given by the regenerating work of the Spirit. Notice as well that it says, even when we were dead. And being dead, that means that before there's any change in us, before there's any move of the sinner to do anything that's worthy of God's love or mercy, it wouldn't be mercy if he did, even when he was dead, being dead, at that point, God made him alive. While we were dead, while we were vile, cursed, and unable to do anything to please God, God, by his Spirit, made us alive. He saved us. It's the Spirit who must first act. It's what sometimes is called effectual calling. The Baptist Catechism, I have a few of the questions and answers in your bulletin that speaks from the Baptist Catechism, which aptly describes what Scripture says. Basically, it was, how is Christ's redemption applied to the sinner? Well, the answer is, the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. But effectual calling, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's regeneration by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit to raise dead sinners to life. The sinner must be made alive. The sinner must be born of God. Sometimes in Scripture this is referred to as being born of God. Turn to John chapter 1. Turn to John chapter 1. Please follow me as we look at a few places in the book of John. John especially is fond of using the phrase born of God. If you look at the book of 1 John, repeatedly he speaks of those who are born of God and what types of results should happen in their life because they're first born of God. Here in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, a very famous passage I'm sure you're familiar with, but we see here that you must be born of God. You must be born again. And I think even in this passage, the implication is you must be born first. But as many as received him, in verse 12, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were, past tense, who were born, I think that's meaning that's first, who were born already, not of blood. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean you're going to be a Christian. That doesn't assure you anything. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not something you can work up in you. You can't birth yourself. That might be painful. But of God. You are born of God. Those who believe on his name, who receive him, those are the ones who are born of God and only of God. Turn to John chapter 3. You know that you can't speak about regeneration and being born again without at least referring to John chapter 3. This has to be one of the most wonderful passages in all of Scripture. I think we're familiar with it. But please turn there anyway to John chapter 3 and follow with me. Sometimes when we're familiar with passages, we don't catch the important points because it seems so familiar. In John chapter 3, we have the scene where Nicodemus, who is a respected ruling religious leader of the day, he comes to meet Jesus at night. Interesting enough, maybe it's because he's in fear of his reputation, but still it takes courage for someone of Nicodemus's stature to now meet with Christ, even at the nighttime. And he says rather a flattering thing. He has a rather flattering statement at the beginning in verse 2 in chapter 3 of John. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, even to call him rabbi is kind of a flattery kind of thing. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's true. But look at Jesus' response. It's not what you expect. He doesn't say thank you. He says something that looks like is completely unrelated to what he's being told. Most assuredly, verily, verily, I tell you, truly, truly, I tell you, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That really has very little to do with what Nicodemus said, does it? But Jesus, knowing the heart of Nicodemus, knowing what Nicodemus should know from his Old Testament scripture if he's a teacher of God's law, he knows what Nicodemus needs more than anything else. And so he goes straight to the point. He says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it unless God has given you new birth, unless you've been born again by the Spirit. And Nicodemus understands it perfectly, doesn't he? Nicodemus hits himself in the head and says, oh, I get it. No, Nicodemus says, well, wait a minute. How can someone enter back into his mother's womb? What are you talking about being born again? And mothers everywhere say, no, he can't enter back into the womb. Let's just stop right there. So Nicodemus is not understanding this. But Christ continues on. He says, unless one, this is in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God, so you certainly can't enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I think the point is that everyone is born in the flesh. And a tree gives the kind of fruit that is consistent with what the tree is. Everyone is born in flesh, but only the Spirit can give a new spiritual birth to those who are spiritually dead. And Jesus continues to explain what Nicodemus should have known from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Why does this surprise you? I'm in verse 7 and 8 now. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now in English, we lose the play on words here. In Hebrew and in Greek both, the words for wind, Spirit, and breath all come from the same word. Wind, Spirit, and breath. And so he's using an exemplar with the wind, but with a play of words, because the word for wind also is the same word that means spirit and breath. And he's saying, as the wind blows, you can't see the wind. It's invisible, but you can see the effects of the wind. It blows as it wants to. You can't corral the wind. All of the big propellers we see out in the fields now trying to make energy from the wind. You still can't control the wind, and you can't see it. It does what it wants, but you can see the effects of the wind. And he's saying, just in the same way, the wind, which is the same word for spirit, as the Spirit blows, it blows however he wants to, sovereignly, and you can't see it. When someone is saved, there's not all of a sudden a big tattoo that appears on their forehead. Might make it easier, I suppose. But we can see the effects of the blowing of the Spirit bringing new life to the dead sinner. His life will indeed be changed in his attitudes, in his affections, in his actions eventually. That's the analogy that's being drawn here. We should see evidence of one who is born again by the blowing wind of the Spirit bringing new life to the sinner. You can't birth yourself. Only the Spirit can do this. And when it happens, there has to be a change from the inside out. We cannot see the soul, but we can see behavior. We cannot see the soul, but we can see the change of an inner disposition about the things of God. When one is saved suddenly, and it happens at different rates, but suddenly sin is no longer appealing to the saved, born-again sinner. And the things of God suddenly have some sort of attraction. There's an affection for the things of God. And there begins to be that change, that transformation in the sinner's life. His heart is changed to repent and to believe and to have affection for Christ. And then his behavior undeniably changes as well as he's born again by the blowing of the Spirit in his life. When one is made alive, when one is born again by the Spirit, new life will be seen. I think that's why Nicodemus should have known this, because in Ezekiel chapter 36, we've looked there several times, we've looked through God's grace in chapter 2 of Titus and now chapter 3. In Ezekiel 36 verses 24 through 27, we're told that God says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, there's no word then in there, but I think you could insert it. Then, after all the I wills, I will, I will, I will, then you will keep my judgments and do them. And so goes one who's born of the Spirit of God. And that leads us then to the renewing of the Holy Spirit, our second point. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It very well could be that regeneration and renewing, those two words are really describing the same thing, the same act, the same new birth of the Spirit. But at the very least, and there's some debate about that with our commentaries, but at the very least, regeneration emphasizes one aspect of the work of the Spirit, and the renewing emphasizes the next thing in the work of the Spirit. Regeneration emphasizes the Spirit's one-time miraculous change in life and nature of the sinner. You can only be born once, spiritually. Renewing emphasizes the Spirit's ongoing work to transform the believer into the image of Christ. Regeneration is the work of God alone. Renewing is the lifelong activity that flows from it and requires the redeemed sinner to take part in it. Another word for this renewing would be sanctification. Sanctification begins at regeneration. And our catechism, kids, says, what is sanctification? Well, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's the renewing work, the sanctifying work of the Spirit after regeneration begins. And this emphasizes the changed life that must flow from the changed nature of regeneration. And it's seen in various places in 1 John. I don't know if you can flip as fast as I'd like to read some things, but you might want to write these down because I think it's helpful to hear the plethora of Scripture that's saying this is what happens when one is born of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, again, I'm going to go very fast. 1 John 2, verse 29, John says, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is what? Born of Him, born of God. The one who is born of God will practice righteousness. It will become a pattern of their life. 1 John 3, verse 9. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, we're not talking about sinlessness, perfect sinlessness in this life, regardless what some people may be teaching. It doesn't mean that you somehow get to a point of no sin in your life. If you do, you should write a book and have some conferences. You'll make a lot of money. Whoever has been born of God does not sin means the practice of your life has changed. So now the pattern of your life is not sin, 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 sin. You're no longer walking in your sins and your trespasses. Why? For his seed, in verse 1 John 3:9, for his seed remains in him. The new life that's been implanted in now the believer is in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. When God saves you by the life-giving Spirit, it means now you have the life of God implanted in you. How in the world can you then continue in a life that's completely contrary to the God who has saved you and given you new life, His life? 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Now you know it's coming. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One who is born of God knows God and he loves because God is love. Both loves his God and loves his neighbor and loves his brother and sister in Christ. And then in 1 John 5, there's several verses in 1 John 5. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You have to be born of God to believe that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 4 of 1 John 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's a wonderful blessing. Christ is the overcomer. If you're born of God in Him, then you'll overcome the world as well. And then verse 18 of 1 John 5. Whoever is born of God does not sin, but he has been born of God. He who has been born of God keeps himself. He will be preserved because he has the life of God in him. And the key means that the Spirit uses to sanctify and to renew the now and new saint is what? The Word of God. The Word and the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word of God to transform, to sanctify, to renew the regenerated sinner. Turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. I think this is so important. We say we're people of the Word. In our worship, we preach the Word, we read the Word, we pray the Word, we sing the Word. When we have the Lord's Supper and baptism, we have pictures of what the Word says. That's the only pictures we can have, by the way. We say as Reformed Baptist people, we are people of the Word of God. We have a confession that's founded on the Word of God to summarize for us, to help us know what does the Word of God say. But if we're not careful, we treat the Word of God like a calculus textbook, which isn't a bad thing. Calculus is a good thing to know. But there's no life-giving benefit of studying calculus, is there? The Bible is not just a dry textbook. The Bible is God's Word opened up to us, and we've been born again by the Spirit of God, and that same Spirit renews us by then working through us, using the Word of God to make us more and more like Christ. And so you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We have a hint of how these things go together, the Word and the Spirit. And Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, see, even when you're saved, you must obey. You have responsibility to obey. In sincere love of the brethren, he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We're saved through the Spirit, and through the Spirit using the Word of God to save us and then to sanctify us. They go together, the combination of the Word and Spirit. When we study the Word of God, we must come before the Word of God looking to God and asking for His Spirit to help us to understand and to see, to apply and to be changed, to be submissive to the Word of God as the Spirit guides us in conviction and encouragement. It must be that way. If you're in your devotions, in your study, if you're just opening up your Bible and checking off what you've read for the day, it's better than nothing, but not much more. Our time in the Word is a time to commune with our God through His Spirit personally. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The one who is redeemed, he saved us by God's mercy, by the Father's mercy, by the regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. And Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 has that classic passage that speaks about the importance of the Word of God. In Romans 12, 2, this is the only place that the same word for renewing is used, only other place that it's used in the New Testament. The renewing of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3 of Titus, it's the same renewing that we see here in chapter 12, verse 2 of Romans. We should be familiar with this. It'd be a good thing to memorize. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Be transformed. Metamorphosed is really what that word is saying. Metamorphosed by the renewing of your what? Mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now again, we're not just talking about studying for a test so you can be renewed for your mind. No, it's speaking about the Spirit's working through the Word of God to make you more like the Son of God. And as we study God's Word empowered by the Spirit, we begin to understand and to apply the Word, and we're transformed. And that word for transformed is from the same word that we get metamorphosis. The idea of the changing of the outward appearance that comes from the inward reality. What's really on the inside begins to start changing what is seen on the outside. We're metamorphosed. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. The outward transformation is affected by the inner change and renewal of the mind and the spirit, by what we're thinking about, by what the Word of God is doing by the Spirit of God. The study of God's Word, blessed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, changes our thinking, changes our attitudes, which changes our affections, which eventually changes our actions as well. As the Spirit renews us, as the Spirit sanctifies us, He transforms us to be more and more like Christ. And so we have that overused phrase that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God for the glory of God. That's the renewing of the Spirit that flows from the regeneration of the Spirit. The last part we want to look at as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned in His role in our salvation. We've seen that He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But then verse 6, I think it's a very important passage. It maybe is overlooked. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Spirit has been poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now what is that? What is that clearly referring to? When you read about the Spirit being poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, what event in history does that make you think of? I hope it makes you think of something, because I think it's clearly that's what the writer is referring to. He's referring to what happens on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus ascends into heaven and His disciples are waiting for the Spirit to come, the promised Spirit to come. And that day, then the Spirit is poured out on His new covenant church to empower and to embolden her church. I think that's what's being referred to. And He says, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. When the promised Spirit of God came upon the new covenant church to empower and to embolden her. I say promised Spirit because I don't think we stand back and actually realize the importance of this all throughout Scripture. But even especially through the Gospels, there's the proclamation, there's the promise of the Spirit to come. We see it especially in John's writing. And again, I'm going to go very fast here, just go very quickly to show you just how much this is being said. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus speaks of the living water. And he says, well, John says that Jesus was speaking when he speaks of the living water concerning of the Holy Spirit. Whom those believing in Christ would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Way back in John chapter 7, the idea is that Christ must die and then be raised from the dead and then ascend into heaven and be glorified. And then the promised Holy Spirit could be given to His people in a special way. That's really the beginning. So as you go throughout the Scriptures in the book of John, especially, but especially in verses in chapters 14, 15, and 16, when Christ is trying to talk to His disciples before He goes to the cross and comfort them. And one of the main ways He's trying to comfort them is by saying, I have to leave, but you'll be better off. Because when I leave, I will then send my Spirit to come upon you and to empower you and to teach you and to comfort you and to help you to do what I've called you to do. So in John 14, verses 15 through 18, Christ says, I pray to the Father that He would give another helper, the Holy Spirit, that this helper may abide with you forever and He will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you alone. The Spirit will come and empower you and be in you. In verses 25 and 26 of John chapter 14, Christ says, the Father will send the helper, the Holy Spirit, in my name, and He will teach you and cause you to remember what I have taught you. The Holy Spirit will fill you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. And in chapter 15 of John, verses 26 and 27, John 15, verses 26 through 27, Christ says that when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, doesn't that sound like Titus chapter 3? Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Whom the Father poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Christ says when the Helper comes in John 15, whom I shall send you from the Father, He will testify of me and bear witness. He will not only fill and teach, He will help us to be a witness of the gospel of Christ to the world. John chapter 16, throughout John chapter 16, Jesus basically says, I must go, but it's to your advantage. When I depart, I will send my Spirit who will convict you of sin and righteousness and convict the world of sin and righteousness, and he will guide you and glorify me. You need him. Wait for him. In John chapter 20, after Christ has been raised from the dead, I think when he's saying to the woman, he says, don't cling to me. I think part of that is saying, I'm leaving and something better is coming. You don't want just me. And so at the end of John chapter 20, he goes into the room where the disciples are, and he says, as I have been sent by the Father, so I send you. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, to be that picture of what's going to come on that day of Pentecost when the Spirit does come and empower his people. In Luke chapter 24, turning to Luke's writings, in verse 49, in his version of the Great Commission, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, after he has commissioned the disciples and those there that the gospel must be preached in his name to all nations, it must go out, he then says, I send the promise. He's even calling the Holy Spirit the promise. So that's why we can say the promised Holy Spirit. That's his name. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so in Luke's writings, in Luke chapter 24, we see the two main reasons for the day of Pentecost that we see in Acts chapter 2. The two main reasons are that, number one, the gospel is to go out to all people without distinctions, to all people. When the Spirit came upon the people in Acts chapter 2, and they were speaking other tongues, which were their languages, they were speaking of the glories of God in all the different languages so people could hear in their own language. That was prophetic that the gospel now must go out to all people, not just to Jews, but to all peoples. The second purpose of Pentecost was with the pouring out of the Spirit on the believers. It was showing that now the Spirit was going to be poured out on all believers. In the Old Testament, people were still regenerated by the Spirit. But it appears that only certain people were empowered in specific ways by the Spirit of God to serve in specific ways. Now in the New Covenant Church, all believers are going to be empowered by the Spirit to serve and to go forth boldly. I think that's the two main reasons of the day of Pentecost. The gospel goes out to all peoples, and the Spirit is going to be given in a full way to all believers. So turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I do hope as we look at this will give you encouragement and confidence of what God has given to you, what God has done in you if you're a believer. As we look at how this works with the Holy Spirit abundantly being poured out on his people. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, considering what I've just said very quickly, this should all make sense to you. The promise given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Christ ascends into heaven is this: but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Remember the two reasons, the two purposes for Pentecost, the two main purposes? Is the Holy Spirit is going to be given to all believers to empower them. So you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the other main purpose of Pentecost. All believers are empowered by the Spirit, and all people now are going to be hearing the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit was promised. He's called the promise. Promised by Christ to be poured out upon his people through Christ from the Father to empower and to embolden all his people to live godly lives and to be sent forth with the gospel to all peoples. So now turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll just read verses 1 through 4. If we're going to lead up to Pentecost, we at least have to read something from Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4 in Acts chapter 2. Now that we've had all this foundation, let's just read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. Notice that. We're talking about the Spirit coming, and it's a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. God fills the temple in the Old Testament. Now the Spirit fills the whole temple, all of believers of the church where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon, how many of them? Each of them, all of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And again, if we read further, we'd see that these other tongues are other languages in which they're praising the wonderful works of God so others could hear it. And it was an amazing thing. How are they speaking in my language about how wonderful God is? But do you remember the symbolism we spoke of in John chapter 3 with wind and breath and Spirit all being from the same word? Do you see the same thing here? As the wind blows and believers are speaking in tongues, and it's because of the move of the Spirit, the wind, the breath, and the Spirit. In the first creation, in Genesis chapter 2, God breathed life into Adam to make him physically alive. He molded him out of dust, but he had to breathe the breath of life into him. Wind, breath, Spirit, to make him physically alive. At the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, 2:17, 5:17, says that we are a new creation in Christ. When you're born again, when you're regenerated, you're a new creation. The wind of the Spirit breathes life into the sinner to make him spiritually alive. Here in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, you can call this a new corporate new creation. God breathes life into the new covenant church by the wind of the Spirit. The Spirit comes as a wind to fill the church, making her alive with all her members empowered and enabled to obey and to serve and to witness. And so if you remember what we read in Titus chapter 3, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is being applied to all believers still, that when one is regenerated and renewed, the Spirit has been poured out on you abundantly to be empowered to serve. So when by the Father's mercy, a sinner is saved, the Spirit regenerates and renews the dead sinner, and he's poured out on him abundantly through the Son, so that not only is the dead sinner made alive, he is made radically alive. He is washed and regenerated once. He's continually being renewed by the Word and Spirit, and he's enabled and empowered by the divine resources of the Spirit himself who lives in him. And so in closing, if you are a Christian, you have no excuse but to answer the charge given in verses 1 and 2 of Titus 3 with a yes, I can do it. When Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Understand, you've been regenerated. You're being renewed with the Spirit of God poured out upon you. You have nothing to say except for, yes, I can do this because of what God has done with me. By God's sovereign grace and mercy and power, he has gifted you so much that you must go forth boldly and glorify God in whatever role he has you in, because you are equipped. You must go forth boldly to pursue holiness and Christ-likeness, because you are enabled. You must go forth boldly to proclaim Christ in whatever role you have been given, because you are empowered. You must go forth and adorn the gospel of Christ, for God has adorned you as his son or daughter. So be encouraged, Christian. If you're a professing Christian, you should examine yourself to see if you are truly born again. I'm not trying to stir up a lack of assurance in those who are truly regenerated, but our culture is full of those who profess Christ, but do not possess Christ or his Spirit. And most dangerously, it's full of those who are not possessed or professed by Christ. Scripture is clear. It's impossible for someone to be a Christian without evidence in their life. By the mercy of the Father, the Spirit regenerates and renews the sinners, and the new heart the Spirit gives will be seen in the new life the Christian lives. There should be joy in the Lord and obedience to him, and sorrow over sin and disobedience when it occurs. Lastly, if you are not a Christian, won't you please call out to the Lord who calls sinners like you? in Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 2. I wish we could have read the whole thing, but most of you are familiar. One of the key things that Peter says, he says, call upon the name of the Lord. I exhort you to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's a pregnant little phrase that's shorthand for repent and believe in Christ. Repent of your sin against this holy but merciful God. And turn from your filthy sin that brings condemnation. And turn to the beauty of Christ and His gracious life and death that redeems sinners like you. Peter's quoting that from Joel, where there's warning of great judgment because of sin. And Joel is saying, repent and believe. Call on the name of the Lord. Peter is saying here in the book of Acts chapter 2 at this day of Pentecost to a largely Jewish audience saying, repent and believe. Call on the name of the Lord. Paul later in the book of Romans chapter 10, when he's speaking to Gentiles mainly, says, call on the name of the Lord. Repent and believe. It's for all people. Christ is your only hope, your only way to washing and renewal. All who come to Christ in repentance and faith, He will never turn away. But He will be merciful and mercifully pour out His Spirit upon that sinner to justify, to wash, to renew, to empower, that he might serve Christ for eternity. I plead with you, if you're outside of Christ this morning, do not delay. Call upon the One who calls upon sinners like you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a merciful God you are. We saw your mercy last week to see how vile we are as sinners and how we deserve your judgment and your condemnation. And we have no way out, but by your mercy you've saved us. And now we see all the more the brilliance, the shine, the glow of your mercy against our depravity. That same mercy then sends the Spirit to not just say you're in, you can now not go to hell, but the Spirit who makes us alive, who takes the dead, willing, sinning sinner, and He gives us a new heart, a new will, a new spirit, that we might now hate our sin and love Christ. We are made new. The life of God is now implanted in us by the mercy of the Father and the regeneration and renewing of the Spirit of God Himself. What grace and mercy! He saved us by mercy and by new life. We praise you and we thank you for this salvation, this grace and this mercy. We pray, Lord, that we who are in Christ, who have been gloriously and miraculously redeemed in this way, that we would now have confidence seeing what you have done, but what you have done in us. You have changed us forever. We're regenerated. We're renewed. We're continuously being renewed. And the Spirit of God has been poured out on us, sealing us, guaranteeing our salvation and guaranteeing our sanctification and glorification. Oh, we praise you, Father. We praise you, Spirit. We praise you, Son. We ask that you would enable us to be all the more confident and emboldened to serve you as you've called us to serve. And part of that then is indeed being part of the gospel going forth to all men. I pray, Lord, if there would be those who profess Christ, but they're not in Him, that, Lord, you would make it abundantly clear that they must repent and believe if they have not done so already. I pray, Lord, that they would see there must be a change of heart, there must be a change of life. Not perfection, and not always the same for everyone, but there has to be a change. It makes no sense without being a real change in life. And those who are outside of Christ, Lord, we beg of you that, Lord, you convict of sin as the Spirit of God, as it said that the Spirit of God will do, that you would convict them of sin and righteousness. Lord, you'd be a witness to them through your Spirit to draw them to Christ, to draw them to their knees before Christ in repentance of sin, and in loving Christ Jesus as their only God and Savior and hope. Oh Lord, we pray that we'd be able to see the effects of the Spirit in our congregation, in our life here in Reformed Baptist Church of Kansas City, to see dead sinners raised in newness of life. You're a great and gracious and merciful God. We love you. Help us to serve you aright. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.